enjoying myself in this conference. I trust you are. I'm feeling very energized, actually, and encouraged with all the talks and the conversation and the relationships and the conversations over meals. I'm a bit concerned that I've been set up to spoil the party, actually, with this topic, because this is the question that I've been asked to think about and address for us this morning. Given the Bible's integrative presentation of faith and work, but the persistent problem of a disconnect, what does that imply about the way we're reading the Bible and teaching the Bible to be read? The tone of what I'm going to say is going to be, first of all, diagnostic. It's going to necessarily be a little bit more on the critical side, because I think it's important to try to look at the worst case, the worst of the current paradigm for theological education. But I am also going to seek to be positive, because I don't think there's anything more important for the healthy flourishing of the church and therefore of the world than really effective theological education and Bible reading. So with that in mind, let me just pray for us before I crack in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence amongst us. We do ask that you would give us wisdom as we consider this topic this morning together. We thank you for the gift of Scripture. We pray that you'd help us to bring it to life and to walk in the light of it obediently in this generation as teachers and as hearers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a little bit about me. You've had an introduction from Greg, but it's probably just worth saying before I sort of come into this where I'm coming from. You can see I'm a bit of a jack of all trades, master of none. I am not an expert in theological education. I have a background in business and economics. I'm actually an economist. I spent my first career as a professional economist in industry. I was a chief economist for an investment banking group in London. I've also, obviously, having been at Regent, had a career of sorts in academic theology, and I've been involved in church leadership. And I'm not really an expert in any of those, but I do bring experience in those areas. When I was leading the Marketplace Institute, which is the team that I brought together that designed and launched Reframe, I spent a lot of time going out around North America, but also Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, Singapore, the UK in particular, talking with church leaders and lay Christians about the issue of faith work integration. So I've had lots of encounters on this topic over the last 10 years in different places that I'm also kind of bringing to bear on this. The way I'm going to approach the question is within the framework, very loosely. I'm not going to get overly technical, because this is a topic that easily leads to highly technical and arcane language, but within the framework of hermeneutics. And very simply, that means I'm going to frame this within the sort of understanding of how we interpret text in general. So I'm going to think about what we think the text is, the audience to which the text is addressed, and the context in which that communication act is occurring. So if you like, it's an interpretive framework. On the other hand, you could think of it as a pedagogical framework of learning. I will make some reference to my own graduate work in economics. And I don't mean that the thesis I wrote at Oxford on international debt. I'm not going to bore you with that. But rather, when I went to Regent College as a student in the early 90s, the big question in my mind was, how does economics, this discipline that I've learned, that I'm advising governments and companies about, how does that relate to my faith? That was the big question I had in going to Regent, and I wrote a thesis within the domain of biblical hermeneutics to figure that out, or at least to figure it out to my own satisfaction. So I will make some passing references to that work. What I'm also going to draw on is a virtual workshop that I've been teaching for the last 6 months with the Made to Flourish Network pastors called Reading the Bible in the Marketplace. So those are some of the things that I'm going to pull into this. I'm not always going to reference them explicitly. Sometimes I will, but that's where I'm coming from. Now, the way I'm going to approach this as an outline, I'm going to begin by briefly outlining what I see as the problematic features of the current Western paradigm for theological education. In other words, it's a shortened version of the, but also in some ways expanded version of the talk that I gave in Boston that Greg's referred to. Then I'm going to unpack this very simple hermeneutical framework. I'm going to look at how that leads us to think about the text, how it leads us to think about the audience that the text addresses, and how it leads us to think about the context for communication of the text. And then finally, I'm going to wrap up by thinking about what a new paradigm, which you've already seen, I've described, although I actually stole these, I had these categories imposed upon me, I should really say, by Greg, but very happily so. As instead of scholastic and clerical, ecclesial and missional. So that's where we're headed, and I've got 40 minutes left to do that. So that, and then we've got time for discussion. Okay. So let me begin here, and let me emphasise again. I love the church because I think God loves the church. And I love theological education, but I am going to be quite critical. Bear in mind that I'm in theological education, so this is also self-critique. So the first problematic feature I want to highlight is under this word scholastic. By the way, because this is relatively content-heavy as a talk, I have given you quite detailed slides. I wouldn't normally do this, but I figured it might be helpful, given that it's Saturday morning, and I'm going to crack through some stuff that's relatively dense. So what I mean by this is that I think that we have, as evangelicals, we have in some ways mimicked the values of the modern secular university. Some of that is to do, I think, with, we could dig into this, but I think some of it is actually a kind of insecurity, that we want to appear just as credible and intelligent as the secular university culture. And that's drawn us into some values, I think, that are actually antithetical to our own tradition. The sort of things I'm talking about is a hyper-specialisation. The loss of a sense of an integrating whole. The career tracks for tenure track professors reinforce this, that if you want to get on, you've got to be very, very specialised in order to get published in peer-reviewed journals, etc., etc. And we embed this in the way we hire and in the way that we research, in the way that we train. Individualism in the way we understand learning, and this is particularly evident in most of the classroom pedagogies we have, and the way in which we give consumer choice to how we put together courses. Now, this is probably, you're so soaked in this, you think, well, how else could you do it? But I mean, I actually went to a non-modern secular university. I went to a medieval university, which still has the medieval pedagogy. And I had almost no choice, actually, over what I studied, other than whether or not I went to the university and which topic I would read. After that, all the choices were taken away from me. My education was focused not on large lecture classes. In fact, it was entirely optional whether you attended lectures. What really mattered was that you were there every week on a one-to-one or a one-to-two dialogical interaction with your tutor. Who would have expected you to have read vast quantities of material, but would not be testing you on it. They're rather interested Socratically in how you think. Totally different. Nobody's ever judged on their knowledge content in that framework. Now, it's a completely different framework to this modern secular model, which, as many of you know, comes out of the 19th century German ideal, the Humboldtian University. What it tends to do, decontextualize persons from context. You're a tabula rasa, you download informational content from an expert, it contractualizes educational delivery and impoverishes relationality. Now, I've concluded here with this. That summary isn't me, that's Max Weber in 1904, forecasting what this modern German university culture would likely lead to, the rationalization of learning. And Noun, in this last point that I've, with the little arrow, Henri Noun talks about the violence of the pedagogy that results, the kind of educational factory culture of learning that comes out of this. And I know that many of you have told me, and I've spoken to enough faculty to know, that there's, particularly in theological schools, there's a grief when students evidently are largely motivated to get a degree as part of a career track in church leadership. There's an enormous grief in that, but the model encourages it. So that's the first kind of big point I want to highlight. Then the second one is clerical. And again, this is a 19th century ideal, the scholar-priest, the curriculum that we have, that's standard. Some of you are going to feel good because you can think about the ways in which you differ from this curriculum, but I think that the standard curriculum is very heavy on biblical and theological content. There's a very limited range of practical training for to-be church leaders, and it focuses on preaching and teaching, and then what I've called mediating transitional and sacramental moments. These are all pretty much gathered church rituals, births, baptisms, confession, marriage, Eucharist, death. There's zero to minimal emphasis in our curricula on church planting, on the missional context of Western culture, on how to disciple and equip a congregation, particularly, of course, what we're all into and talking about here, the scattered church for their mission in the world. Or in functioning as a missional leader. Because the clerical mindset is this Christendom mindset that the real focus of the church is essentially inward. It's on the gathered community. So it assumes that churches already exist, they're full of tithe payers, and what they need is a theologian in residence who's going to be trained by the theological school. So in summary, the paradigm, at its worst, okay, I know there are exceptions and we're beginning to change, but I think at the core still is a Christendom paradigm that's rooted in Enlightenment modernity. It assumes cultural Christianity or a kind of civic religion, and it perpetuates a model that's designed for a world that doesn't exist. Now, that's probably familiar because that's more or less what I said in the talk that Greg referred to in Boston in 2014. So let's unpack that in the way in which we approach the Bible in particular, how we understand the Bible within this framework, how we're teaching the Bible and the implications for how it's read. How do we think about the text, the Bible as text? What is the Bible, in other words? I think that the clerical mindset postures us to think about the text as a pietistic tool. It's a way of accessing our inward, again, this is, remember, the Enlightenment inward turn, our inward experience and connection with God. It leaves us very prone to over-spiritualizing the text. Anthony Thistleton, who some of you will know as a hermeneutical theorist, talks about reducing the text to a docetic system of signifiers. There you are. Now you know you're in the realm of hermeneutics. You get a few completely crazy phrases like that. But of course, what the point that's being made here is docetism being a part of the Gnostic heresies, in which the argument was that Christ wasn't actually human. He didn't actually suffer. He only appeared to. It was a semblance. And, you know, so similarly, we can read the Exodus, and it's all about deliverance from slavery to sin, which, of course, at one level it is. But before that, it's about deliverance from actual slavery. And, you know, it's very interesting that the text talks about what does God say? He says, let my people go that they might worship me. Because work is worship. So enslavement means you're worshipping another God. And so it's really talking about real slavery, and it really matters. And yes, we also need deliverance from sin, which is what led to the slavery. But so that's the point about the docetism, that over and over again, it leads to a non-incarnational way of understanding the text. Scholasticism tends to detach the text from other bodies of knowledge. So this is the hyper-specialization point, that when we study theology, first of all, we have a certain range of doctrines that we study, and that in none of it is an interaction, an integration with the rest of the current domains of knowledge, the sciences, the arts, the humanities. But theology is supposed to play an integrating role that brings order and holism, integration, to the entire domain of knowledge. But that's not how we teach it. We teach, and we treat the text as an autonomous object of study. It's detached from the author. It's a non-personal way of studying that's encouraged in the sort of methodologies of scholasticism. And it tends to capture us in what I call the sort of giant category mistake of modernity, which is to treat everything, whether it's the domain of, let's say, physics, or it's the domain of the economy, as the same kind of thing, right? In other words, it fails to recognize the distinction between analytic routes to truth, truth about things that can't change, and what Aristotle described as rhetoric, or storied access to truth, which is to do with truth in the human realm, things that can be other than what they are, where human agency is significant. Humans don't have agency over the acceleration due to gravity, right? Or the et cetera, you know, the Planck's constant. We can't change it. But we can change how our societies are ordered. We can change how we relate to one another. So I'm just picking political economy, sociology, etc. And that's a different domain of knowledge, and it can't be studied in the same way. So when we front and center analytical methods to study a subject that's really in the domain of humanity, we do violence to the subject matter. So what are the consequences of this? Well, first of all, I suggest that lay Christians find the text, their experience of the text, they find it disconnected from life and the world. This is not surprising to this group. And then they adopt various problematic strategies. So they spiritualize the content. In my work on the economy, one of the sort of common things I encountered was the idea that why even pursue this question about societal change, and why be bothered about the economy? Society changes just when individuals change, right? So we create this dichotomy between the personal and the public. So Zacchaeus was a good example for me in this, because of course it's a classic example that we like to tell in Sunday schools of somebody who meets Jesus and has a conversion experience, right? And is forgiven. And we can tell that story in the narrow gospel sense. It's true, It's just not the whole truth. Because the whole truth is that for Zacchaeus, repentance actually involved an action that was not merely an inward heart response. It started there and it led into a repentant action in the world. And moreover, for the people for whom he was the tax collector, it was actually a public, structural, societal change. And it's interesting that John the Baptist, when all the guys come to him and say, what shall we do? What's fruit in keeping with repentance? He addresses their vocation. He talks about their, if you're a soldier, do this, right? So that's where he goes straight away. It's to do with how you're functioning in the world, is how you evidence repentance. Now, I've got some other things here, other problematic strategies. Hypersubjectivity, what it means to me. The Bible is a compendium of right answers. This is very common, I think. So a classic was the whole debate on Christian thinking about economics for about a decade was, is the Bible in favour of capitalism or communism? And you had people, Christians, you know, and evangelicals, lining up on each side of this argument. But of course, the problem is that capitalism and communism aren't words to be found in the Bible, and it misses the question, what actually is the economic vision of the Bible? So we when we think of the text in these problematic ways, we ask problematic questions, which don't really have obvious answers. And then we can understand biblical authority as only evident in propositional statements. So if I want to know what the Bible says, I'm looking for an instruction, a command, or I try to create one from it. And what we miss then is the way in which biblical authority works when it's not proposition. Some of the Bible is proposition, law, etc. Some of the epistles are in that mode, but a lot of the Bible's in other genre. So the wisdom literature, the authority of the wisdom literature comes not because it's telling you to do something, but because of the power of, if you like, empiricism, of observation, right? Of the way it has insight into something that you see and you're able to compare with yourself. Consider the ant, you sluggard. It's asking us, it's inviting us to reflect more carefully on reality. That's the power of wisdom. Or narrative. Narrative doesn't tell us what to do. When we extract the moral of the story, you know, if you're a Charlie's Angels fan, that was how they always ended, what was the moral of that story? But story is authoritative because it shapes our imagination. So you see how narrative is also lost in this mode, which is problematic given it's the dominant genre of scripture. Let me just give you some quotes from the Made to Flourish guys. I got them to do some interviews with their congregations, which most of them have done by now, so I've got some results back, talking to them about how they understood the relationship between the Bible and work, how they read the Bible at work, their experiences at work, did they see God at work, questions like that. So there's a lot of material. One of the pastor's findings was that there was a lot of confusion among young adults. They can only connect the Bible to witness and evangelism at work. Right? Or another one, it's very easy for pastors and congregants to get lost in the Bible. Church leaders find themselves, I suggest, chasing very peripheral questions of biblical interpretation. In summary, what we think the Bible is does determine our goal in reading it. So if we think it's a pietistic text or a kind of expert, distantly accessible text, that will alter the way in which we approach the text. All right, let's move on, talk a little bit about the audience. So what I mean by this is, to whom is the Bible addressed? And again, I'm asking, what's the implication of the paradigm, the problematic aspects of the paradigm that I've argued is still there in the core of theological education today in the West? I think the clerical answer tends to be, well, it's really for Christians, it's really for religious people. And really the Bible is addressed to our personal and inward life, not our public and outward life. That's what the Bible's addressing. That's what's reinforced all the time when it's read in the way we've just talked about the how we understand the text. Scholasticism tends to see the text as addressing, it encourages us to understand the text. It's the domain of specialists. It's really only accessible if I've got the right training. Now, these are fairly obvious follow-throughs. What are the consequences? These are, I think, potentially even more serious than the first set, because I think lay people then start to feel disempowered. I'm not an expert in the text. The text is not something that I can work with, that I can expect God to speak to me through. I need someone else to help me. Whereas I want to suggest to you that it's probably going to, if we want a really robust theology of community regeneration or the financial system or human rights law, it's probably going to be folk who are actually working in urban regeneration and the financial system and as human rights lawyers who are going to be able to do that theologizing. They're the ones who are there and equipped to do it. And if they don't feel empowered to read the Bible, we will never have those theologies. Lay people feel that it's very difficult to relate the text outside the believing community. They can't see the relevance of the Bible to contemporary discourse. So when I was doing my work on the Bible and economics, a common discussion in the literature was around the question of, well, how, you know, first of all, you know, the New Testament is really just addressed to the church, so that really doesn't impact the way I do my work, and or the economy, or how we think about the economy. And the Old Testament is really just addressed to Israel, and so that really doesn't have any relevance to anybody anymore. So that effectively the whole of the Bible is rendered irrelevant to contemporary life outside of the very particular concerns of a pietistic gathered community. And I've concluded that point there by saying that a privatized Bible lends itself, therefore, to sacred secular dualisms. It actually encourages them. It reinforces them. Church leaders end up, as a result, posturing themselves as the Bible answer man. But they see very little deep transformation. Because the domain in which their teaching and preaching can land is very narrow. You know, if you think I'm exaggerating this, this is a direct quote from one of the Mater Flourish pastors. We've been trained to be theologians in residence and to lead from our expertise in Bible and theology, end quote. I think that the most problematic thing for me is that this leads to a loss of confidence in the Bible's relevance and power. So in terms of I wonder whether this is perhaps the most significant problem for us today, is this loss of confidence in the Bible, in its relevance and power. And that has a follow-through in terms of our confidence in the gospel itself, doesn't it? All right, now let me just move on to talk a little bit about the context then for reading. This is, what's the context in which it's implied we'll be reading the text? And clericalism, I suggest, implies that the Bible is a book that you read in a quiet time at home, that's applied in your personal life that teaches about internal church affairs. That's the context. Scholasticism. It's a book to read in a Bible study group, to be taught in a Sunday sermon, to be understood in a seminary class. Now, do you see how private, personal, and churchy all of these are? They're not wrong. I'm not saying they're wrong. I love all of these. I don't want to see all of these gone. But we don't think of things outside of this domain. What we tend to do is we tend to think of the church as a private reading community with an interest in the text. At the beginning of my time leading the Marketplace Institute, we had a whole network of groups that we were going to around mostly North America, taking a team of Regent faculty and doing a weekend. And we'd been doing this, actually it'd been going prior to the launch of the Institute under my predecessor, Paul Stevens. And we carried it on. And it was very popular. People loved it. And we would do these sessions on spirituality in the marketplace and leadership and, all kinds of topics that seemed quite integrative. But what we found was that we would go back over and over and over again for year after year after year, and nothing actually changed. And of course, it was very expensive to take faculty, to a couple of faculty somewhere for a weekend. And so I began to ask, well, what exactly is the return on investment for this? So I don't mean, of course, financial. There was none at all on that side. But I mean, is this fruitful? And I think that, of course, the text is the most powerful thing that we can encounter in terms of an artifact, in terms of reading, because it's a place where God uniquely wants to meet us and change us and transform us. But we can denude it to the point where it no longer affects our behaviour. We become a learning community, but never a missional community. Never a community of intent. Not a public witnessing community who embody the text. I think that another consequence is... let me give you a quote from another Made to Flourish respondent who, after his interview, said, "Many of the people in my congregation are trying to apply the Bible to their relationships at work, but not to the performance of their actual job." That's how they understand that the relationship of the Bible to work. Now, I think we can adopt a pedagogy which then starts to place faith in our ability to interpret the Bible. This perhaps belongs a bit more in the previous topic. But if we're the expert, or if access to the Bible is about expertise and interpretation, then what it can come down to is I become reliant on how well I can interpret Scripture using the right techniques, as opposed to whether or not God can address me or us as a community. And that changes the emphasis from listening well, being attentive, to mastery. And I think that has an impact on the way we handle the text in different types of cultural environments. We tend to think that the cultural distance between us and the text is insurmountable. Do you remember my story about the economics and the Old Testament and the New Testament? There's just an insurmountable distance between us and the text. And we read the Bible, but we don't read the culture. So it's again, the reading is detached from where we actually are functioning. So another. Let me give you another Made to Flourish quote. I ask these pastors to survey their congregation and to ask this question: where do you see God at work? And one response was this: most of my congregants could only mention evangelism, so God's at work when I evangelize, or sometimes the kindness of other people. Some said nowhere. So these are in workplaces, and I'm pretty confident that, very few of these people are in workplaces that are completely and utterly fallen to the point where there is no redemptive value left. I'm pretty confident that, most of these people are working in environments where good work is taking place. But for many of them, the answer was, can't see God anywhere. Perhaps some people are kind. I can see God in that. Can't see God in the work. So I want to suggest to you that a fragmented Bible is very easily absorbed by the competing narratives of our culture. When we read it as addressed only to us, as relatively pietistic or inaccessible except to experts, and in very limited cultural context, what that means is that by default, the larger context of our workplaces, our neighbourhoods and communities are governed by the stories of the mainstream culture. Because we have no way, we don't have a method. It's not that we don't think, you know, we have the belief that God is Lord in those places, but we don't have any methodology at all for translating what that might mean. And so we're overwhelmed by the narratives of the dominant culture, which after all have a great weight of advertising behind them in all kinds of ways. All right, now in the last 10 minutes I'm going to try to be a bit more positive and talk about a new paradigm. And of course some of it's implied by some of the things I've said. I want to begin with this. Leslie Newbegin's missionary encounter with a Hindu scholar. Some of you will have come across this from either the Gospel in the Pluralist Society or his walk through the Bible. And this is what the Hindu scholar said to him: I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. And anyway, we've got plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find in your Bible, said the Hindu scholar, a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole of creation, the history of the human race, therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. That is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside it. One of the slides that I put up in one of the Made to Flourish virtual workshops that got people most excited, I've never seen that before, that's so helpful, was this one. And it's not even me. It was merely a summary of Mike Goheen and Craig Bartholomew's excellent book, which many of you will know, The Drama of Scripture, just capturing a way of summarizing the big story, right? The meta narrative. And I wanted to point out that not only was the big story there at the macro level, but you'd find it, once you had this lens, you'd find it popping up all over the place, and it was a great way to think about how you read and preach texts, to go to zoom in and out. I gave this example of Jesus talking about divorce in response to a question, and that was fairly mind-blowing to a lot of people. That Jesus himself just naturally entered this narrative in the way he responded to questions. But the big point was that just the concept of an integrating story, this is another direct quote from the respondents, for many of my congregants, the concept of an integrating story is completely new. So, let's think about what an ecclesial paradigm for theological education might do to the way we understand the text, the audience, and the context. We're going to see the text as the unique story that reveals the meaning of cosmic history, creation, and human agency, that's been entrusted to the church for the academy, not the other way around. I think it's important to say that. I think we all believe that, but I think that there are ways in which our practices disempower the church, the whole church, from the text. And it can't be separated from its author. So that's a posture, in a way, then, of epistemic humility. The importance of listening. And this is so crucial in the context of our changing culture, particularly amongst young people, that we adopt a posture of listening. It's not about not having confidence, but it's about being open to hearing from the other. And that has to start with the way we hear the text. If that's true, if the text is this big story, it's God's love letter, that's Marcus Barth's phrase, actually, to all humanity, there is also an epistemic confidence, that is, that we can trust God, that the text actually, we will hear God through the text, and that our knowledge, though we're fallen, will be sufficient, though not perfect, and that the Holy Spirit's able to lead us into truth. And that's a proper confidence. It's a confidence that relies on being in relationship with God, not a confidence in our mastery of technique. And there's a big difference in the posture that that creates for the seminarian. I was there. I went to Regent, and I wanted to go straight into all of my biblical Greek, Hebrew, exegetical techniques, because I figured that if I mastered that material, I could answer the question, finally, that I had about economics in the Bible. Fortunately, at Regent, I was disabused of that approach quite rapidly. But I think it's very important that we are disabused of it. And then the context, then, is that we read ourselves and our culture as well as the text. So that we're reading the text in the context of the other voices that we're also hearing, including our own. David Lockhead, in an essay called Liberating the Bible, makes the point that it's crucial we can hear the difference between the perspective of the text and our own. And it's kind of like a crucial test, or whether we actually are always reading in our own assumptions. And it implies that when we're forming church leaders, we need to particularly form them as whole life disciples, because the text is addressing the scattered church as much as the gathered. Okay, a missional paradigm, then, is going to mean that the text is presented as the integrating centre for knowledge. Theology recovering its place as queen of the sciences. That's going to alter the way, I suggest, that we think about hiring, isn't it? It's going to mean that we're going to want to draw more on the expertise of Christians in other disciplines, and get those in dialogue. Because the audience, if it's all humanity, then the Bible actually opens up a dialogue with all parts of society, with all its subcultures. The pedagogy shifts from being violent to being redemptive. Because if I believe that every aspect of culture or subculture has some expression of the image of God in it, then even if I'm talking, take a couple of extremes. I've been in the investment banking world. Can anything good come out of Goldman Sachs? So even if I'm talking in that environment, or I'm talking, teenage culture, being attentive to expecting to find something of God's presence, God's character, God's image in those subcultures that enables the text, one's faith, to open up a dialogue, because we understand the text is addressing such that, and this is the postmodern point. The Bible, perhaps, is the only metanarrative which is not violent, because everything and everyone can be themselves in this story. everything and everyone can find their place in this story and become more who they are. Because the story's big enough. God is big enough for that. That's the big postmodern fear, isn't it, about truth-telling. But this is a story that's not like those other isms that Jean-François Lyotard and friends are worried about. And then finally, it's to be read in the church and in the world. So this is a text to read at work, in the context of work. And I don't mean putting your big black Bible out on your desk. What I mean is, you know, when you're stuck with a problem, when you're wrestling with something, then it's just as relevant then to go to the text as it would be if you're struggling in your marriage or your personal life, or you're seeking God's wisdom for how to structure your church polity. Christians need to become very adept in cross-cultural communication. This is perhaps the most crucial conclusion here in terms of formation. Church leaders need to be formed to lead and equip for this. We're not in a Christendom environment anymore. And we must equip for cross-cultural translation and mission. So in summary, we need to move to, and what I've tried to describe is, at least in outline, a post-Christendom paradigm for theological education, rooted not in the foundationalism of Enlightenment modernity, but in epistemic humility and a proper confidence that assumes the church is in exile, not in a privileged place of power at the centre of things, but as an alternative society sent into the world with the story of God to tell for the blessing of all the nations. And it's a model, I suggest, in which the gathered and the scattered church become mature only when they are in unity, when they listen to one another. Because the pastor cannot possibly become an expert in all the different areas of work, and he or she doesn't need to be. But they need to be in dialogue with those who are in those arenas. Final resource to give you. This is a book that's really, I think, quite a game changer potentially, by Perry Shaw, who is an educationist at the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary in Lebanon. And you'll notice he's written an article called The Missional Ecclesial Leadership Vision of the Early Church, which Greg will be delighted by. Here's the key point here. Perry's an Australian. He's a Western educated guy. But what he found was that in Lebanon, where they have a seminary and they're educating pastors for churches in the Middle East, the context for these pastors is somewhat different, not only to that of the West, but even to what it was, say, 20, 30 years ago. Many of these churches have more Muslims in them than Christians. And so the missional context of these churches has driven him and his colleagues to say, we can't afford a self-indulgent curriculum. We've got to help pastors deal with this missional context they're in. My concern is that that paradigm that I summarised right at the beginning, the Christendom paradigm, really constitutes a burning platform, doesn't it? What we call in business a burning platform. But I don't see many folk in the theological academy acting as if they're standing on a burning platform. But I think we are standing on a burning platform. And I think that it may be that it's the resources of the church in the developing world that will help us. Because a lot of this content, a lot of the cross-cultural translation skills, cross-cultural contextualization and mission skills have been honed in those environments. We don't typically include that in the curriculum for the regular MDiv or pastor, but maybe we need to reorient our thinking much more in this direction. So, thank you very much for your attention. We have a bit of time for questions. Thank you. Yes, please.
Thank you very much for your talk. It was very helpful. I have a quibble with your use of the word propositions, because propositions are things like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So narrative stories, they're one proposition after another. So I think you meant something like direct commands or prohibitions there we were talking about.
Yes, that's a fair nuance. Yes. So, yes.
I remember in Boston at the summit meeting, some discussion both on the platform and in side meetings on the need for a theologically informed body of wisdom that is specific to the sectors that people are working in. Some of that was woven in what you just said. Do you have any ideas on how that can be developed? You say we need to go to the people who are actually working in those areas and expect them to do, the theology will come from them. But can it come from them unaided? Or is there some kind of process that the theological academy can engage in to help that happen?
Thank you. That's a really good question. So do you remember that drama of scripture slide? So that's, unfortunately, a bit of a wow experience still for a lot of people, even seminarians. So I was quite shocked myself at a place, even like Regent, where that was striking to folk. What we found, what I found was that there's sort of two stages to this. One is there's the excitement, the wow factor of, this big story that gives me an integrating, everything comes together. I'm excited by that. But typically everything comes together initially in a way that stays quite narrow and still quite pietistic. Let me explain to you why I say that. So I did a third year seminar class in which I had people who had lots of biblical languages, lots of Bible, lots of theology, lots of history. Most of the class, almost all of them actually, were also people who had a background in some kind of secular work, and a serious background, so they were professional people, had a couple of promotions or whatever in engineering or IT or filmmaking or whatever it might be. And the challenge I set them was I gave them the drama of scripture sort of on a table. Not that different, not much more complicated than that slide. Except it had an extra column on the right-hand side. And what I asked them to do was to populate the seven cells, because there's an interlude, with a theology of the sphere of work that they had worked in. So if it was engineering, then populate that final column with a theology of engineering. All of them just completely froze at that point. They had no idea how to do it.
So that's the problem.
Well, I think taking people through it, I think, and this is perhaps where the pastor can really help people. And I think eventually we'll get it as a community. But it took a lot of coaching, and then people started to get it and get very excited and come up with lots of creative things. But there was this double barrier. One was actually having the big story, and then was, how do I use it? What do I do with that? How do I find myself in it? But it sent some people who had been thinking they'd leave Regent and go into pastoral ministry, to go back into engineering and IT. So that's when I knew I'd succeeded, because it gave them vision for something. So I think Daryl's going to come in.
Buckets that we turn into our systematic theology category. Most people come with the Bible out of their lives. They go from life to the Bible. And when they go that way, they're walking in with tensions that they're looking to resolve in one way or another, or understand, or come to grips with. And the problem is that in order to do that, you need not just the story that you're talking about, although that's certainly part of it, that's the big backdrop. You also need a good biblical theology that looks at a topic from the variety of angles and conditions with which Scripture presents it. And to me, that's the problem of what we are not teaching our pastors, etc., to be able to do. They feel the tension, but they don't know how to work with the tension. They don't even know how to work with the internal tensions of the different angles that the Scripture gives them. And so they opt for propositions as opposed to discernment, which is what you're talking about, in resolving the tensions that are being seen.
Yeah. I've got lots of hands here and I've no idea who was next. please.
Just hitchhiking where Chris's question ended, would you mind just giving us a couple of those kinds of questions that helped people bridge the gap to start thinking of a theology of engineering or architecture or education in that last part of the narrative?
Yeah, sure, I can. I mean, I think I agree with Daryl, though, that in some senses, doing that is to some extent, it's a remedial exercise, right? Because I'm having to overcome a barrier that's an artificial barrier in their mind. But the sort of question I asked them was, well, talk to me about, you know, your engineering. So what are you doing in that? And do you see any place for that before the fall? Can you imagine that we might have built bridges if there had been no fall, right? If so, how does it fit in? So articulate that. There you are. You've got your first box. Okay, I get it. So when once we get to that, then how is that impacted by the fall? I mean, so some of it involves unpacking a little bit the fall. So the alienation, the broken relations between God, others, and creation, etc. See what I'm saying? Yeah. So the one that I love, the reason I love Goheen's and Bartholomew's version of this drama is the way they highlight the interlude. And I found this to be a very powerful question, because the point they're making is that, you know, Israel's story kind of hangs. They're sort of still in exile, but not. And they're hoping for the Messiah. And they've got these longings and these dreams that are building. So what I get people to do is say, look, the same's true in your work environment. What are the longings and the dreams of the people where you work? What are they articulating? Because those are the connection points for the gospel for them, right, in that place. And I don't mean by that simply in their personal life. I mean in their work, right? So what are people in your work, what do they moan about all the time? What do they really want to see? Why are they motivated? Why are they even working in this industry or this sector? What? And very rarely is it just money. Almost never. Bizarrely enough, even in finance. Even in finance. So, yeah.
I'm from South Africa. As we came out of apartheid, somebody had the vision of pulling the church together, the body of Christ, and with the fear of these radical communist African National Congress people going to be taking over our nation, they put together a conference in Pretoria. And as our constitution was being written, great wisdom was displayed by having this conference and then having different tents on the Pretoria grounds there, where one tent was all the judicial guys and all the guys that were involved in prisons and everything else, and they were given this task. What would a new constitution for South Africa look like, given your understanding of that? We had a tent for welfare and development, we had a tent for medical resources and all that. but it was the drastic changes that were taking place in our country that actually facilitated people thinking differently.
Burning platform.
Yeah, burning platform.
Unfortunately, that has not been maintained. It was just the crisis that spurred this thinking across.
Yes.
Across denominations and across domains, but since then we've fallen right back into the same platforms.
So all of these sorts of things are really good, but I think that the focus here is, see, we can do a lot of work that's essentially remedial. It's good work, right? But in a way, the focus here is, if we go right upstream, how do we need to change theological education so that, you know, the next generation doesn't have to overcome these problems? And I think that the kind of thing that I'm hearing Daryl pushing us toward is that we need to have these conversations somehow drawn into the classroom, not wait for after, right? But actually bring them in. And that may be by one of the things I love at Regent is that we have more students from secular work backgrounds who probably will go back into them than we do have kind of traditional MDiv students, and they're in class together. So that's good, but there may be other ways of, if that's not the case in your particular institution. Amy gave us lots of examples yesterday, right? Of bringing in marketplace folk from the outside. Finding ways to bring the outside world into the classroom in dialogue, taking students out with professors so that the learning takes place in a context which is pedagogically engaged in cultural problems and questions and issues all the time, so that we're presented with these things to wrestle with as we're learning our New Testament overview, as it were. Or whatever it may be. Yes, sir, I think you were next.
There's so much you said here, so many typifications, and I think all this is like, oh, that's right on, and it's like, whoa, slow down there.
Sorry about that.
So where do you start? But I do think that we can tend, maybe in this context, to overstate how utterly adrift engineers and others are. I mean, I think they all have this native Christian sense of excellence and integrity and serving the world, bridge builders, military guys, over in Europe, you know. I mean, I don't think they're just sort of sitting there as drones in the midst of a widget line or something. That there is, but there is some of that. But I was wondering if I was wondering about the end point of this. Do we have Bible answer guys, like here's what hyssop is, or no, that's not a contradiction, or something, you know, that sort of thing, Bible difficulties. But are you saying then we need to have a new kind of Bible answer man, like, okay, were there bridges before the fall? The answer is yes, you know, or no, or something. So are we suggesting now a whole new Bible answer thing? And if we do the project well, in 20 years or so, we've got a bunch of cultural answers. And the problem is that, and here's the problem, we have those guys, in a sense, because we have Ron Sider, Bible answer man, engaged in culture, and we have Wayne Grudem, Bible answer man, engaged in culture. And so we have done answers like that, and you've written some and others. So is the point the question and the dialogue, or are there really, can we come up with a pretty good list of Bible answers now to address what you say, and we can wrap this in a couple of decades and get back to evangelism?
I like the style of your question. you know, I think that the point of this, for me, actually, is unlocking the scripture for the whole people of God. And I think that, you know, I'm gesturing towards some things. So, yes, I think that part of what we need is a new kind of we need theological education that's orientated in a different direction. It doesn't mean that everything we're teaching is wrong, but it's the overall orientation of the whole that pushes in a certain direction that I'm trying to encourage us to shift the emphasis. And I think that, I think it would make a significant difference if ordinary believers felt that they could find themselves in their work and their life reasonably naturally within the story. They understood this was a story not just about their private salvation or their religious feelings or the state of their relationships, but they understood this was actually a story about the world, that it was relevant to their work, the questions that they read about on their news app every day. And they not only felt that, but they felt reasonably empowered that they could encounter God for themselves through the text across those domains, yes, with some resourcing, which would include pastors and teachers and all the other. I mean, we're awash with good quality Bible resources. But most people don't feel empowered to use it or feel confident that they can hear God through the text. So that's, I think, where I want us to get to, is a sense that, you know, the Bible is not a book that I need to feel embarrassed about in the culture, that it really is vital truth and life in all domains of life. That, yes, I need to be careful in listening to it, but actually it's relevant and accessible to me. So in a way, it's a kind of, you know, if we had a Reformation that universalized vocation, we need one that universalizes mission. That we begin to understand everyone as a missionary sent into, scattered into the world in all kinds of spheres. Is that so? It's tonal, isn't it? And orientation that I'm getting at. It's quite subtle at one level.
Let's take one more question, and then could I ask Bruce, Marty, and Stephen to come up so we can start micing you for the next session?
I have no idea who to go to next. I have five questions, five people. Who thinks they have the killer questions? Someone over here, I think. I think I'm gonna go over here.
So here's a reservation, but also a question with it. The reservation is that I hear you responding to privatization of Christianity. And all of us have felt that on some level where we're pushed out of the public sector. And you see this developing, especially in the 19th century, with Kantian philosophy and various other Enlightenment philosophies coming out. You have it with the Industrial Revolution. And you might say, I might hear you as being a little uncharitable toward the scholastic or clerical strategies, because the church may have actually been saying, in the midst of this privatization, let's try to combat this by raising up our own specialists. Let's try to combat this privatization by raising up our own clerics, our own scholastics. And so that might have been an earlier strategy to do this in the midst of privatization. But what I hear you saying is that that strategy, it was a strategy at all, failed. And what you're asking us to do is to reconsider the possibility of a broader base of people, a broader base of the priests, of the priesthood of all believers, rising up, claiming the Bible as their own book, and having cultural influence. And I guess I just want to ask you, is that strategy going to work, having, diffusing the authority, diffusing the responsibility for cultural change among all Christians? Is that what you're saying is going to work? That's where you put your chips, so to speak?
Okay, thanks for that multi-pronged question. So yes, I think that, yeah, there was a deliberate strategy of sorts, and there was a deliberate counter-foundationalism, right? So some of the biblicism that we have today is because of a decision to respond to Enlightenment foundationalism with a kind of biblical foundationalism. So, I don't think I'm being uncharitable about those strategies because I didn't really say much about them. To some extent, it's hard to judge the decisions that a previous generation made. My point is a slightly different one. My point is that whether those strategies were good or not, they're definitely wrong now because we are not in that world anymore, and we haven't been since the 1960s, at least. So it's not like things changed last year or last decade. It was 50 years ago. And we're really behind the curve when it comes to the changes that are taking place already in contemporary culture. That many, many Christians find the church increasingly irrelevant to the challenges they face on a day-to-day basis. And they're losing confidence both in their leadership and in the gospel. Or they are withdrawing from genuine societal interaction into a kind of Christian bubble to kind of cope with the dissonance that they experience. And that is a missionally disastrous situation. And so I guess what I am saying is that it has to change. But I'm not actually interested in trying to foment some new movement of cultural change. What I'm interested in is Christians confident in being faithful and obedient in all of life. Whether it changes culture, I think, is best not made our primary objective. I think there's great dangers in the cultural change narrative because it plays into the power plays, the culture wars that are really connected with Christendom. It's about protecting our previously privileged place. I think we have to let go of it and stop trying to protect it and focus instead on being faithful. But being faithful means being faithful as an investment banker and as a lawyer, as a line worker in a factory, as a retail salesperson. That, you know, it means that. As well as the other things. And what that will mean, if we're able to do that, both as the scattered church but also in our gathered life, is that we will start to really look very different. We'll embody the gospel. We will witness to it. So that people won't have to argue with us about what we're talking about. They will ask why we live the way we live. And that's the shift that we have to bring about, it seems to me. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. Wow. That was not...